Lord, every week as we come before your word, we need your help. But Lord, I feel it especially this morning as we've come to a challenging text, a text that is not immediately clear to us. So Lord, help us to think carefully. Help us to delight in the truth of your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, praise God. He has given us the word. And he has given us a word that is intelligible, a word that is understandable. All that we need to know in life is made clear to us in the scripture. And yet there are things in the Bible that are less clear. In fact, Peter wrote that in Paul's letters, there are some things that are hard to understand. Well, I think that the same could be said for Peter. We've come to such a paragraph this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter 3, verses 17 to 22 is the text we're going to read. And it's a challenging one. So let's think together as we listen now to the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. When the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as a appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. So there are some things in this paragraph that are hard to understand. And yet there are other things that are quite clear. It has been said rightly that the main things in the scripture are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. So this morning, I'm going to address the confusing parts of this text, but we're going to delight in and focus on what is main, what is clear. This passage is bracketed, beginning and end, with Christ's suffering and then Christ's exaltation. We have his substitutionary death. So if you look back in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then we have resurrection and ascension to heaven. Look at the end of the passage. The end of verse 21, it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So what is clear in this text? It's clear that Jesus was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the spirit. He has gone into heaven. These are truths that we regularly celebrate. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the spirit, taken up in glory. Or Philippians chapter 2 is similar to this theme. In verse 8, Paul writes, having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, the same thing is being celebrated here. Peter is telling us that Jesus wins, that Jesus is victorious. Even through his suffering and death, he rose and is with the Father. Again, verse 22, he has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the victorious conqueror. That much is clear from this text. But in the middle there, there's some things that are less clear. Questions are raised regarding the resurrection of Christ, regarding his preaching to spirits in prison, and whether or not baptism saves. So let's think through each of these. So look back to verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And here's the part that has caused some confusion. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Does that mean that he died physically, but he raised merely spiritually? As if being raised in the spirit here refers to that which is like ethereal and not physical. Or just to ask it again, is this teaching that Jesus did not bodily rise from the dead? Well, no, that's not what it's teaching. And we know it's not teaching that because the rest of the Bible is so abundantly clear on this issue. So let me just give you a couple examples. So Luke 24, it's the day of the resurrection. Jesus has appeared to his disciples. Here's what he says to them in verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this to them, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So here we have clear statement that Jesus had a body that you could see and touch. He could take and eat food. He clearly rose from the dead bodily with a physical body. But the New Testament tells us more about this resurrected body. So, for example, Philippians 3 verse 21 tells us, Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. So Jesus' resurrection body is a glorified body. It is a glorious body. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 says this. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is also a spiritual body. So speaking of our resurrected bodies, one day, like the Lord, we will have a resurrected spiritual body. So the resurrected spiritual body is a physical body. It's one that can be touched and felt. It's one that can be seen, and yet it's glorious. It's wonderful. You see, in the New Testament, the word spiritual is not contrasted with what physical. Rather, what is spiritual is that which is lasting, what is eternal, what is permanent. So here at the end of verse 18, to be made alive in the spirit, that's a reference to Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. He was put to death in the flesh, in the body, and he was raised victoriously in the spirit. All right, so there's the first confusion. There's more when we come to 19 and 20. I'm going to start the reading again at verse 18 just to kind of get the running flow here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they had formerly not obeyed when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So three main questions here. Who are these spirits in prison? Like, who's Peter talking about? Secondly, what did Christ proclaim to them? And then thirdly, when did he do this proclaiming? So first, who are these spirits in prison? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. It just throws it out there. He proclaimed to the spirits in heaven. Here's some theories. Some have conjectured that these are fallen angels. Jesus is going to demons and proclaiming perhaps his victory over them. He is one. Others have thought perhaps this is referring to unbelievers who has died. So we've got people who've died, and Jesus goes to them in some prison of the place of the dead, perhaps, and makes a proclamation to them. Others have thought this is still referring to human spirits, but it's the spirits of believers throughout the Old Testament. And again, Christ comes and says, redemption has been accomplished, and he leads forth these captives from prison. Those are all related to the second question. What did Christ proclaim? And again, you'll notice that Peter doesn't actually tell us. So we literally don't know what he proclaimed. We can make some guesses, but what did he proclaim? We're not sure. Those who think these are fallen angels, again, they think this is Christ's condemnation, speaking their condemnation upon them. For those who've seen this text as referring to unbelievers who have died, they've guessed perhaps this is Jesus going and proclaiming a second chance for repentance. Still others, thinking that this was referring to believers, see it as, oh, it's Christ saying, oh, it's time to come home. So what do we make of these things? Could Jesus be proclaiming victory to fallen angels? Sure, I think that's a reasonable possibility. But what about the second option here? Did Christ preach to dead people, giving them a second chance for repentance? Well, by no means. That one's just out of bounds. We can't go there because the rest of the Bible's too clear on the issue. We have opportunity to repent in this life. Today is the day of salvation. But never are we told that there's hope after the grave. In fact, we're told the opposite. So, for example, Hebrews 9, verse 27 says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So once people die, they go to judgment. There's not another opportunity to repent. So that can't be what's in view here. When did Christ do this proclaiming? I'll give you the views, and then I'll read you the text again. So the three main understandings are that Jesus did this between his death and his resurrection, or that he did this after his resurrection, or that he did it way back in the days of Noah. Listen again to the text. So, in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they, that's the spirits in prison, formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Whew. All right, so what's going on here? When did he proclaim this? Some have thought this must be what Jesus is doing between his death and resurrection. He's going, descending into hell. He's going to the place of the dead, and he's doing this preaching then. But we just noted that to be made alive in the spirit is a reference to his resurrection. So it says he's been made alive in the spirit, and then he's proclaiming. So it seems like we have to rule out that option. So some have thought, okay, well, maybe this is something he's done after he's resurrected, possibly. But perhaps this is the Spirit of Christ proclaiming in the days of Noah through Noah. And that might seem odd to us at first, but there's precedent for it in this book. So if you flip back to chapter 1, listen to verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he, that's the Spirit of Christ, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So when we looked at that, we noted what's going on there is we're being told that the prophets had the Spirit of Christ within them proclaiming these prophecies. So what they spoke really was the word of the Lord. Christ was speaking through them. In the Old Testament, that's incredible. Well, perhaps that's what's being spoken of here, that the Spirit of Christ was speaking, proclaiming through Noah. In 2 Peter, we're told that Noah was a preacher, a herald of righteousness. Well, perhaps by means of the Spirit of Christ, he was proclaiming the judgment to come and the need to turn away from sin. I'll tell you, that's what I think this means. but I'm not sure. If we needed more clarity on the issue, the Bible would have given it to us. So sometimes we just need to be willing to move on. So let's move on. The complexities aren't yet over. Verse 21 is perhaps the most confusing of all. So let me read 20 and 21 together. They formerly did not obey God when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's the big question. Does baptism save? Does the rite of taking someone and putting them in the water and bringing them back up, does that save someone? Well, again, the scripture is quite clear on the issue. The answer is no. Baptism does not save. And at first glance, this verse seems to be saying that it does. So what do we do with this? There has been much mischief that has come from misinterpreting, misapplying this text. So the Roman Catholic Church has taken this to say that sins are actually washed away by water, that salvation comes by means of water, as if the water is magical. And it's not just the Catholics. There's some Protestants that have fallen into the same error, but it is an error. So we need to step back and figure out why. What is going on here? We know from the rest of Scripture that dunking a person in water does not wash away their sins. In fact, we've sung of it together. What is the only thing that can wash away our sins? It's the blood of Jesus. We needed a perfect substitute to die in our place, to shed his blood, taking our punishment so that our sins could be forgiven, be washed away. We looked at it already today. 1 John 1:7 tells us that in Jesus Christ, our sin is cleansed. So that's how this actually takes place. So what is going on in baptism? First thing we need to do as we look at verse 21 is note that Peter, he immediately adds clarification. So let's read it again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot going on there. But the first thing he says is it doesn't wash away your sins the same way that you would wash dirt from your body. It's not like just taking a bath. No, he's saying baptism is rather an appeal to God for a good conscience. So we need to just step back and ask the question, what is baptism? And how does it relate to our salvation? We are not saved by being dunked in the water, but those who are saved are supposed to be dunked in the water. We are saved by grace through faith, not by any works that we perform, including baptism. So what is baptism? Baptism is the public profession of faith. Baptism is declaring, I trust in Jesus to save me from sin. It's a visual representation of how he has saved us through his death and resurrection. It's a symbol of our salvation, a picture of the very way in which we were saved. I want us to consider two other texts. Colossians 2, verse 12. Paul writes this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So two things we learn about baptism here. First, it's through faith. Baptism is for those who believe. You cannot be saved apart from faith in Christ. This is why we don't baptize babies. We're not saving them by dunking them in the water. We know that baptism is a public statement that someone has been saved. So when they place their faith in Christ, now they proclaim it through baptism. Second thing we see here in Colossians 2 is that baptism is described as the new birth. It seems to be giving us a picture of regeneration. So it represents the burying of the old self and the rising of the new self. That indeed is what has happened. When someone is born again, the old self is done away with and a new self is born. They're born again. They start new to live a new life. In our text, we read verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, what is he saying baptism corresponds to? Look back to verse 20. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism now corresponds to this. So baptism, this picture, it corresponds to, it relates to what happened with Noah in the ark. Noah and his family were brought safely through the waters of judgment. And in baptism, that is being pictured. We have been brought safely through the waters of God's judgment, which is what our sins deserve. Just think about the image. When we take someone and we put them down in the water, we're proclaiming what they deserve. We all deserve to be dunked in the water, just not to come back up again. Right? We should drown. The terror of the flood, how all these people died in the flood, that's what our sin deserves. We should be drowned to death. But the glory is that we are raised to new life. That's grace. That's all grace. Because Christ died in our place, we can rise. Because he rose, we rise with him. Part of what's being pictured in baptism is our union with Christ. So we say, buried with him in baptism, raised with him to walk in newness of life. That isn't just a phrase that we've come up with. It's the words of Scripture. So let's look at one more passage. Go to Romans 6. Listen again to the logic here. He starts by saying, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He screams at us, no, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he proves that point by referring to our baptism. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So it's picturing our union with Christ in his death, but also in his resurrection. So he continues in verse 4. We were buried therefore with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So our baptism is a reminder. We can look back and be reminded of our union with Christ and how we now are alive to live new. We don't have to keep on sinning. Our baptism reminds us that united to Christ, we are new. We've been transformed. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. That was what was being pictured there in baptism. But more than that, baptism points to a future reality as well. One day, physically, we will be resurrected like Christ was, which is where Paul goes next. So I'm in Romans 6, verse 5. For if you've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So our baptism reminds us that we will be kept safe through the coming judgment. So think about how all of this corresponds. There's this correspondence, this connection between our baptism and what happened with Noah. Just as Noah was brought safely through the waters of judgment, so we will be brought safely through the final judgment. God will save you ultimately the same way he saved Noah. He will rescue you from the judgment you deserve. So that's what baptism's about. So coming back to our text, with that understanding in our minds, what is Peter saying? He's not saying that baptism saves us, as if going in the water is the means of our salvation. No, he's reminding us that it symbolizes, it corresponds to the way in which we have been saved. We're saved by Christ. This is this glorious picture. And yet, baptism actually does save us from one thing, from a bad conscience. Look again at verse 21. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but here's the essence in which it saves us, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I think this appeal is a looking away from self and a calling to God in faith. This is a trusting in him. It's saying, I trust in Christ, so help me to live with a clear conscience, doing what is good and right. It's an appeal to God for help in the Christian life. So there's the difficulties of this passage. Now let's step back and ask the question, how does this all fit together? How do these things relate to Peter's main point? Peter is clearly emphasizing the fact that Jesus suffered and then ultimately was exalted. We are united with him in both of these truths. So let's look back again at the brackets. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then there at the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Those who are united with him, who are following him in his steps, we will have the same outcome. What has happened to Christ will happen to us. And remember, verse 17, he told us it's better to do good, or to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. So what is all of this doing? Remember, in the letter, he's encouraging believers to endure, to persevere through suffering, even unjust suffering. And he uses the example of Christ to make this point. In your suffering, know that ultimately Christ was vindicated, and so will you. God will bring you safely through your suffering as he did Christ. Again, that's where the whole book's going. When you get to the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 10, he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, it is better to do good and suffer for it than do evil. Because God will vindicate those who suffer righteously, just as he vindicated his son who suffered righteously. When Jesus suffered unjustly, God vindicated him. And when you suffer unjustly, Peter encourages us, you too will be vindicated. The Lord will see to it. This means that our suffering will not have the last word. We will actually share the same destiny as our Lord. Right now in this life, we can be stepped on and mistreated, but one day we will rule and reign with him. It's astounding. Here's the main point. He's telling us that united to him, we have victory in Jesus. Victory through all the suffering that comes. Paul put it this way at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. He said, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why we sing victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me. He bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him. All my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath his cleansing flood. Let's pray together. Lord God, how thankful we are for the victory in Christ. How thankful we are that he is victorious over death. He rose from the dead. He's ascended on high. Everything that the world threw against him could not avail. Death could not even hold him. And we can feel so discouraged when sickness and pain and suffering and persecutions of various kind come at us. And yet we know that if our trust, our confidence is in Christ, he will keep us secure to the end. We have a true, real, lasting victory in the Savior. Lord, we thank you for the symbol of baptism, how it reminds us what has been done for us and what will be done for us. And in the meantime, reminder of how we can live as those who are new in Christ. Lord, we thank you that all of this relates to the victory we have in our Savior. Lord, as Paul ended Romans 8, he calls us more than conquerors. He says that because of what God has done, no one could be against us. Sure, they come at us, but ultimately they will fail. Nothing could separate us from the love of Christ. No accusation shall pass. No, because of Christ, we are more than conquerors. We are victorious in him. Oh, Lord, how thankful we are for these truths. Oh, that they would grant us courage and boldness to walk through this world with a confidence in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.